The Institute for Faith and Freedom at Grove City College presents Keeping the Faith with your host, Senior Fellow Joe Wolcott.
Psalm 26, I will bless the Lord, of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me, test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence, and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud, and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where all your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Welcome back to Keeping the Faith. I am your host, Joseph Wolcott, and I decided, as this wonderful season one is drawing to a close, to hit a controversial topic, in part for the fun of it, in part because it is an important topic to discuss. This is episode one in a two-part series that I am calling Christian Baptism. So, I'm particularly interested in this series on examining what baptism is and other corollaries to it, particularly defending some of the Reformed views, because the Reformed idea of baptism has been kind of muddled by a lot of bad and dishonest historiography here. So, contrary to popular belief, I would argue there is a historic consensus Reformed view on baptism. And I hate to tip my hand early, but Baptists don't exactly make the cut if we're reading the history properly. So let me just lay out pretty much immediately what this series will consist of. Part one will be me laying out positively what the Reformed believe and what we believe the Bible teaches. And part two will be specifically engaging with counterarguments. So if you hear some things I say here, and you're screaming at the screen or at your phone or whatever you're listening to the podcast on, well, why didn't you talk about this thing? Stick around. We're going to talk about that in part two, in all likelihood. So I just want to set the precedent for that there. I'm only saying positively what we believe in this part one, and then part two, I will hit all of the many, many counterarguments that will be lobbied my way. So what do the Reformed believe about baptism, and what do I hold the Bible teaches about baptism? We're going to break this down into three questions. Question one is how to baptize, question two, who to baptize, and question three, what does baptism do, if anything? So let's just get right into it. I'm going to lay out a few basic principles on how to baptize. So point one, how to baptize. You only get baptized once. So that's point number one. We can find some evidence here in the Nicene Creed, for example. Any Christian should, in good conscience, be able to subscribe to the Nicene Creed. It says, I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. The idea of being baptized once comes from the fact that the thing being signified in baptism is the once-for-all death of Christ. I'll lay out a few particular scripture passages here. So let's look, for example, to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Again, we see here one baptism, emphasized among that other wonderful list of distinctives of the Christian faith. Baptism is tied to salvation and union with Christ, a one-time event. So let's look, for example, I forgot to put the citation here. I believe this is, well, this will come back to me as I read it. Starting in verse 3, I forgot to put the book and chapter number in my notes here. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I believe that's Romans 6 that I read from just there. And then another verse on one baptism, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration, that's been typically interpreted as referring to baptism, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So you see water and the Spirit there. We know that, again, that comes through the once-for-all act of Christ. So, proper Christian baptism, you get baptized once. I'm of the opinion that there's room for charity when dealing with Christians who, for example, were baptized as a baby and decided to get baptized later as an adult. They believed, those people believe that they were baptized validly once. So I tend to be a little bit more charitable with that view, but what I don't think fits in the scripture at all is this idea of rebaptisms even after you have been baptized once validly. So there's one baptism. Next, you must be baptized with water. This is pretty quick to hit. Among other things, Acts 10:47 says, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" We see there clear testimony in Luke's account of the Acts of the Apostles that they baptized with water, so too we should baptize with water. So that's point two. Point three, you must be baptized in the Trinitarian formula. For those who don't know what this is, you've probably heard it, but this is directly quoting Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So we see right there, a valid baptism is a baptism done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are some churches which it's become a weird popular fad to just baptize in the name of Jesus or just in the name of God, but no, those baptisms are not valid. A baptism is only valid if it's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's that point. Next, you must be baptized by an ordained minister or someone who is an officer of the church. The command to baptize was given to the apostles there in the Great Commission, not to every believer indiscriminately. And I know there are objections to this. Wait for part two. The only people who baptize in the New Testament are apostles and officers of the church appointed by the apostles. There's no indication that this function has been expanded from the officers of the church to the Christian body at large. So that'd be another contention. A baptism is only valid if it is done by an ordained minister or otherwise someone rightly appointed to an office in the church by the elders. Next, and this will be a controversial one, and this will definitely bleed over into part two. Pouring, sprinkling, and immersion are all valid, though pouring and sprinkling best typify baptism. So many people, typically Baptists, insist that immersion is the only valid mode of baptism because baptizo, the Greek word for baptism, means immerse. Again, wait for part two. We'll get a lot more into detail on that. They're technically right, but they get a lot wrong in sort of parsing through the weeds. So, yeah, again, wait for part two. All I have to say for now on this is that what Baptists do is they falsely equate the words bapto and baptizo. Bapto means to dip, which, if we're being honest, that's what Baptists actually do. To dip is to put quickly under the water and to remove. Immersion, we'll get into a whole parsing of what that means. But what's important is bapto, to dip, is never used to describe baptism. The New Testament writers always use baptizo, which means to immerse, if crudely translated. But in part two, we'll get into what immersion is when properly understood in the New Testament. We'll see that it does not describe a mode, but rather the theology of baptism. More on that under the third question in this episode. So that now I'll get into some scripture to just show the typological support for the ideas of pouring and sprinkling as valid modes. Not getting into the language, just looking at the imagery used. So, the various washings described in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10 refer to the sprinkling and pouring rituals of the Old Testament, and the Greek word here used is baptismois, which is the plural form of baptizo, or a plural form. We see Hebrews chapter 9, verses 19 through 20 speaks of God's covenant being sealed by the sprinkling of blood. We see that baptism by pouring is present in Mark chapter 7. It says here, starting in verse 3, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash, that being baptize, their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash," meaning unless they baptize. "And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing or baptism of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." You see this also in Luke chapter 11, verse 38. These are a few examples where pouring is what's likely being referred to by the baptism, especially when we're thinking of the dining couches and whatnot. You would not fully immerse yourself or your hands prior to eating. What you would do is you would pour water over your hands and wash under that. So that is an example of the context strongly indicating baptism referring to pouring. Moving on, we see that our hearts are called sprinkled clean with Christ's blood. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We see that Jesus' blood is the sprinkling of the new covenant. Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So that's further evidence for the validity of the typology of sprinkling. Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28 says, "He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Similar accounts, see Mark 14, 24 and Luke 22, 20, in both of which Jesus describes his blood as being poured out in the new covenant. We also see that the Holy Spirit is poured out on Christians. This will be relevant in answering our third question for this episode, but for evidence of the language of the Holy Spirit being poured out, see Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 and 33, Acts chapter 10, verse 45, Romans chapter 5, verse 5, and Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. So, Again, to quickly summarize this first question of how to baptize, only get baptized once. You must be baptized with water. You must be baptized in the Trinitarian formula. You must be baptized by an ordained minister or other officer of the church. Pouring, sprinkling, and immersion are all valid forms of baptism, though sprinkling and pouring are the more common typological images associated with the significance of baptism. So that's how to baptize. Let's get on to who to baptize. That's couple hundred-year-old question, not really an age-old question, but a modern-ish question. So, let's state my position here right off the bat, best summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28, section 4. Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. It's uncontroversial to say that unbaptized men and women who convert later than infancy are to be baptized. The controversial point of contention is what to do with the infants of believers. I would also hold to the Belgic Confession, Article 34, which says this: "We detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with a single baptism once received, and also condemn the baptism of the children of believers. We believe our children ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as little children were circumcised in Israel on the basis of the same promises made to our children." Now, from here, I'm going to roughly go from what I think will be the least persuasive arguments, but are nonetheless arguments for infant baptism, up to some of what I think are the stronger arguments for baptism. So let's start with the weakest. The testimony of history. Hippolytus, writing in 215 AD, says, "Baptize first the children, and if they can speak for themselves, let them do so. Otherwise, let their parents or other relatives speak for them." That's in his treatise called Apostolic Tradition. We see writings even earlier than that. We see Irenaeus, Origen, Cyprian of Carthage, all also not really even defending the practice of infant baptism, just stating it as an assumption out there. And those are earlier than Augustine. Those are earlier than any sort of formulation of original sin, than any sort of clear canonization of a baptismal regeneration type of thing. That doesn't really come about until sort of the 300s AD. Most of these writers I just cited are from earlier than that. We see that there really was nothing resembling the Baptist position until the Anabaptists in the 1600s. And this would kind of come into my contention that there's not really such a thing as a Reformed Baptist. To be a Baptist is to hold to presuppositions about the nature of the New Covenant, to hold to theological distinctives that are outright rejected by the Reformed, that are outright rejected by the majority of church history. You can't be part of a category if you reject basic tenets of that category. Now, tradition can be wrong, so we must evaluate the scripture on this. And I think the scriptural record is pretty indicting of the Baptist position. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. It says, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." I'll address some of the objections to that in the next episode. What I will say is, closer to the original languages, I think the New American Standard Bible gets the rendering a bit better than the ESV does here, where it says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified because of her husband." So we see this idea that a believing spouse will naturally have a positive impact on an unbelieving spouse, but then it keeps the wording that otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So what are we seeing here? The status of covenant children isn't the same as that of pagan children, that there is something inherently special, inherently set apart about the child of a Christian that they would not have if neither of their parents were Christians. we see that God's promises have always included children. Let's look at Adam's sin, for example, for a negative example of this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. There are separate issues of parsing out what exactly that means, but it's key that in Adam we all died, even though we were not all in the garden to sin. The covenantal head, Adam, had impacts, consequences on those under his headship. See also Romans 5 for this. With Noah, we see Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." So this establishes an important principle that recurs over and again. The promise is for you and your seed, or for you and your children. Abraham, we see Genesis 15, verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." We see this promise to Abraham's seed affirmed again in Genesis 17, verse 7. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations from an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Borrowing this language, I would highly recommend for a longer defense of infant baptism on the Heidelcast. It's a series called "I Will Be a God to You and Your Children" by R. Scott Clark. That is a podcast series. You can find that wherever you can listen to podcasts, or you can go to the Heidel blog website to find that. Would highly recommend. Moving on from Abraham, we have the seed principle continued with Moses. Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." God and his delivering acts in Exodus are based on his covenant faithfulness to the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 10 through 13 as well under Moses says this: "You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, as he promised you, as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So, we see two elements of offspring here. We see, again, God's covenant faithfulness to their ancestors, but then also he gathers the children of the believers here and makes the promise to them. Moving on to David, we see 2 Samuel 22:51. "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." The message of you and your children, you and your children, you and your children, that is all over God's covenant dealings with people. And Peter would have been aware of this. Peter, speaking to a Jewish audience gathered for a Jewish celebration, they would have been well aware of the covenants and the idea of you and your children, confirms this principle for the new covenant. He says in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" Again, I'll respond to objections to this in the next episode, because there are objections, but I don't think they hold up. Next point, unbaptized adult converts were baptized. This will be big in the next episode as well. As you'd expect of the first generation of the church. Going forward, however, the households of believers were baptized. I have here a bunch of examples of the households that were baptized. Acts chapter 11, verses 13 and 14 says, And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your household.' Acts 16, verses 14 and 15. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So we see Lydia was the one who had faith. Lydia and the whole household was baptized. Acts 16, verses 29 through 34. This is a significant one. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them on the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced among his entire household that he had believed in God. The Baptists have a little bit more ground on this verse. We'll get into the household objections later on. Acts 18, verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. That one as well, I think, has a little bit more ground for the Baptists. But then we have here, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16, I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. And we see in chapter 16, verse 15 of the same book, he calls Stephanas' household the first converts of Achaia. That does not necessarily mean they believed prior to baptism, but we see that they were baptized, and at some point they believed. This is a bit more of a vague one. But let's see what we have here to expound on some of these ideas of household baptisms. We see that children were included in the idea of the household. We see 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, for example, when it's describing qualifications for elders, it speaks of leading his household well, which one of the key points of leading the household well was properly disciplining your children. So we see children were included in the idea of the household. Oikos, the Greek word for household, was quite extensive back in the day. This is from the Oxford Classical Dictionary here. It says this, "The household, oikos, was the fundamental social, political, and economic unit of ancient Greece," citing Aristotle's Politics on that one. "Though its precise links into larger political and economic structures changed regionally and over time, at one level, it was a co-resident group, many, though not all, of whose members were kin or affines, related by marriage. Patrilateral kinship was probably more common than matrilateral in household settings, since marriage was patrilocal, i.e., women tended to move into their husband's house and household on marriage. Though the nuclear family, parents and children, might form the household's core, there is considerable evidence for the regular appearance of stem families, nuclear family plus a grandparent, and various kinds of extended families, especially incorporating unmarried female relatives, aunts, sisters, nieces, cousins, etc. The senior man in the household usually took charge of official relations with the outside world and acted as the head of the household, as the kurios of the household. We know from the historical records that women had lots of children in the ancient world, having their first child as young as 15 and would pretty consistently have children from 14 to 20 years beyond that. And that's just on average. The average Greek woman would have 7 surviving children. Now that's just one nuclear family. The oikos, as seen there in the definition here, would often have multiple families with multiple women of childbearing age under one roof. Thus, it's astronomically unlikely that there were no children in the household. So we'll address the Baptist criticism from there. But I think properly understanding household and what household structure looked like in its historic contents pretty easily knocks down some of those objections. Again, more on that later. We see that Christ Moving on from households, this is another point. Christ rebukes the exclusion of infants from his kingdom. Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15 says, "Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and went away." Well, you know, you might say that the children were of age to understand, so they were coming. Or it's saying, no, the inclusion of the children just meant that we're supposed to have a faith like the children. But such does not take into account Luke 18:15, Luke's account of this same event, where he says, "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them." So Christ pushes back on the apostles' rebuking of people bringing their infants to Christ. That's not good for the Baptist argument here, that Christ explicitly calls for the bringing in of children and infants to himself. We see as well, this will be a nice hot topic. Baptism succeeds circumcision. Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Now, there are a few points to note on this verse. We know from the book of Galatians that circumcision is, to put it lightly, of no spiritual benefit to the church. We see that both the circumcision and the baptism here are described as being in Christ, indicating that there's some unity between the two of them found in him. Both circumcision and baptism signify a circumcision made without hands, the circumcision of the heart referred to in Deuteronomy 10:16, 30, verse 6, as well as Jeremiah 4:4 and 9:25. So we'll get into some of the counter-arguments to this, but the basic argument will be to try and explain away that, well, no, it's not talking about baptism succeeding circumcision, but again, we know that circumcision is done away with for the church. We know that we are commanded to baptize, and we see in Colossians 2 an explicit link in the substance of the two, that they are substantially the same thing. I'm going to move on here to talking about the nature of the new covenant. The new covenant is an inclusive covenant. Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8 promise a better covenant in the new covenant. We will get into detail on those two passages in particular in part 2. But this begs a question here. In what sense is the new covenant a better covenant? Baptists argue that it's better because the new covenant is composed entirely of believers. What I would argue is that what makes the new covenant better is the greater assurance of the promises, because Christ has fulfilled the promises. He is a much firmer ground to stand on, so it's better in the foundation of the covenant, but it's also better in the sense that it is expansive and not reductive. We see, for example, that the new covenant is no longer ethnic, being composed of both Jews and Gentiles. See Acts 2, 38 and 39, that this message goes to all the nations. Galatians 3, 25 through 29, which includes the phrase that there is neither Jew nor Greek in Christ. So it is broader. It is no longer an ethnic covenant, unlike under the previous administrations of the covenant of grace here. We see that women and not just men receive the covenant sign. Acts chapter 8, verse 12 explicitly calls out the fact that women were being baptized, and that is a good thing. So women and men were baptized, whereas in the old covenant you had circumcision. Understandably so, only men could be circumcised. Don't ask me to explain it on camera. Just ask your pastor if you don't know. We see that the dietary restrictions are done away with. Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. So there's more things available that was not previously available to eat. My basic point here is that God explicitly identifies the ways in which the new covenant institutes changes in his relationship to his people. There is no verse in the Bible that puts the children of believers outside of the covenant, which would be a radical departure from how God has always related to his people. Go back to the seed principle we discussed earlier. And I think that's really problematic for saying the children are now out, because it would go against how God reveals himself to us and reveals his intention for the church in the New Testament. So there's that argument. And then I want to close this section by highlighting the distinction between the visible and the invisible church. So this is found, best summarized, in questions 61 through 65 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. Question 61 says, are all they saved who hear the gospel and live in the church? Answer, all that hear the gospel and live in the visible church are not saved, but only they who are true members of the church invisible. Question 62, what is the visible church? The visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children. Question 63, what are the special privileges of the visible church? The visible church hath the privilege of being under God's special care and government, of being protected and preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies, and enjoying the communion of saints, the ordinary means of salvation, and offers of grace by Christ to all the members of it in the ministry of the gospel, testifying that whosoever believes in him shall be saved, and excluding none that will come unto him. Question 64. What is the invisible church? The invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. Question 65. What special benefits do members of the invisible church enjoy by Christ? The members of the invisible church by Christ enjoy union and communion with him in grace and glory. So, I want to recall to your mind here a few things in describing Israel in the Old Testament. Remember the circumcision of the heart passages. All of Israel was referred to as God's people, and yet there was still a call to circumcise your hearts. We see in the writings of the major and the minor prophets, it's all over the minor prophets especially. If you haven't taken any class, take Minor Prophets with Dr. Muller here on campus. That is a phenomenal class. Just a little plug there. But one concept that comes up in there all the time is this idea of the remnant, of the true heart of Israel, the true Israel within the visible nation of Israel. In other words, what we can see here, this is best summarized in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. What's uncontroversial to say here is that Israel had a visible-invisible distinction. What is controversial is whether or not the church has a visible-invisible distinction. And I would argue that the church, like Israel, has those components. For example, I mean, one of the most terrifying passages for people to read is Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These people would have been seen as thriving members of the church. But, like Israel, they were not true Israel. They were not children of the promise. In other words, they were members of the visible church, but not the invisible church. Remember also, going back to Colossians 2, the call to be circumcised of the heart continues for the church. So that same, there's not this assumption in the New Testament that if you're in the new covenant, then you must be regenerate. There is this call that no, like, you are set apart as a people, as a visible community of God, but you must also circumcise your hearts there. So we see the principle of the Old Testament still is in play in the New Testament. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. The praise is not from man, but from God." Again, to summarize my argument here in short, the composition of the covenant community has not changed. In short, we baptize converts, adult converts who have not been baptized, and the children of one or more believing parents, not as a personal declaration of allegiance to God, I think that misses the point, but as an affirmation of God's covenant promises to the entire church. Baptism is a once-for-all work of God in which He declares His promises to us. I think this is really important. This is really captured in a much-neglected doctrine called improving your baptism. This is described in Westminster Larger Catechism 167. How is our baptism to be improved by us? The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of the baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversion, our conversation in holiness and righteousness, and those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body." Now, that concludes the segment for part one on who to baptize. I want to hit in a more succinct fashion what baptism does. Because I think what you'll find across most views is that baptism is initiation into the visible church. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." But I would argue with the Reformed that it's something more than just merely a sign here. We would use the language of sign and seal. Excuse me. Now, where is that language drawn from? That language is drawn from Romans chapter 4, verse 11, which says, "He," referring to Abraham, "received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well." So let's look at a few of the larger things symbolized and sealed in baptism. We see that it symbolizes and seals in grafting into Christ. Galatians 3 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We see remission of sins. Acts 2:38, "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We see that it is tied to regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3, verse 5, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." So we see distinct but tied together. We see in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, it's tied to the idea of adoption. We see that it is also tied to resurrection to eternal life. Romans 6, verse 5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And we see one verse earlier in Romans 6:4, commitment to God. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It is a commitment of a person's life to God. Now, let's look at the Greek word for baptism, baptizo. It tells us about the theology of baptism. Baptizo, thoroughly and historically understood, is, to cite the condensed version in this book here, baptizo, a 500-year study in the Greek word baptism by Ralph E. Bass, Jr. Very thorough, very good, but very accessible work. As a side note, it is a one-volume condensation of another man's five-volume exhaustive work on the subject. So this is Bass's attempt to make that five-volume work accessible to laymen such as you or I. But he argues this. He says, baptizo is not an act, but a changed condition, state, result, or an effect accomplished, brought about by any one of several possible acts. In other words, baptism is necessarily tied to the biblical doctrine of union with Christ. See episode 19 of season 1 in this series. Now let's get on to a controversial statement here. Baptism saves, but not like Catholics, Lutherans, and some Anglicans believe. That's the important distinction. 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there are many faithful ways of parsing out what does Peter mean by what he says here. But what I would argue is that a position which denies baptismal efficacy of some sort is explicitly unbiblical. There are faithful ways to parse these, but mere memorialism is not one of the faithful ways to parse this. You know, I just don't see it as an acceptable way to interpret Scripture, where it says, well, Peter says baptism saves, and what he means by that is, yeah, but not actually. So that is an outright unbiblical way to interpret it. This will be important to understanding the Reformed view of this, the Reformed parsing of this issue. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27, section 2, speaking of the sacraments in general, says, there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or a sacramental union between the sign and things signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. And then Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28, speaking specifically on baptism, section 6, says, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet, notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, in his appointed time. So, a few things to draw out there. The idea of the sacramental union. Basically, there's this one thing called baptism. Within that, there are two parts of it. The sign, that would be the pouring or sprinkling, or acceptable, though not optimal, immersion in water, and the thing signified, the washing of the Holy Spirit and regeneration. These two are tied together in the sacrament, though they are not mingled. They are united in some mysterious sense. This plays into the Reformed interpretation of 1 Peter 3:21, that the name is baptism, but it could be describing either things united under the one sacrament. We also see that the reception of the sign is not necessarily indicative of receiving the things signified. So, for example, regeneration is not tied to the moment of reception. We see this in John chapter 3, verses 5 and 8. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This verse is sometimes not so much in popular evangelical circles, but certainly historically has been interpreted with a sacramental sense to it. Then he says in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, what does this mean? It means the Holy Spirit moves as he wills. Born-again Christians don't know from where he comes. If we hold that we receive the Spirit in the moment of baptism, we contradict the teaching of Jesus here. This would be what some of the baptismal regeneration people would teach. We also see in Acts chapter 10, verse 47, where it says, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So in this case, these are adult converts who have already received the Holy Spirit and are now being baptized. So we see receiving the Holy Spirit, receiving the thing signified, is not tied to the moment in which you receive the sign. And yet, it is all under the idea of baptism. Saving grace is offered, exhibited, and confirmed to the subject of baptism. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and of the word." That is an outright allusion to baptism, of the washing of water, being cleansed by that. So again, we see that baptismal language being used. To clarify the Reformed position, I think it's helpful to cite John Calvin's Geneva Catechism, questions 327 through 332. He says this, "Do you think that the water is only a figure to us? It is such a figure that the reality is conjoined to it, for God does not promise us anything in vain. Accordingly, it is certain that in baptism the forgiveness of sins is offered to us and we receive it." Is this grace fulfilled indiscriminately in all? No. For some make it of no effect by their perversity. Nevertheless, the sacrament loses nothing of its nature, although none but believers feel its efficacy. From what does regeneration get its power? From the death and resurrection of Christ. His death has had this effect, that through it our old Adam is crucified and our evil nature is, as it were, buried, so that it no longer has the strength to rule over us. And the renewal of our life, in obedience to the righteousness of God, derives from the resurrection of Christ. How is this grace applied to us in baptism? In it, we are clothed with Jesus Christ and receive his Spirit, provided that we do not make ourselves unworthy of the promises given to us in it. What is the proper use of baptism on our part? It consists in faith and in repentance, that is, assurance that we have our spiritual purity in Christ, and in feeling within us and declaring to our neighbors by our works that his Spirit dwells in us to mortify our natural desires and bring us to follow the will of God. For further exposition from Calvin on this, read his Institutes, Book 4, Chapters 15 and 16, 15 talking about baptism in general, 16 particularly addressing the baptism of infants. In short, to kind of sum up a lot of this data I've just thrown at you, the Reformed believe, and the Bible teaches, that baptism communicates saving grace, but that grace is not tied to the moment of receiving baptism, and it is made effective to the believer by faith. We see that the Holy Spirit testifies and communicates these things to us in the sacrament to the Christian. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12 says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and our new birth is due to God alone. we see John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we see holding to a reformed articulation of baptismal efficacy, which is different from baptismal regeneration. That's, well, we'll get more into baptismal regeneration in part two and why that is all sorts of wrong. But we see that the reformed articulation of the sacramental union of sign and thing signified being intimately tied together yet remaining distinct pieces, that is all consistent with Scripture and it does not violate the biblical principle of justification by grace alone through faith alone. So, final thoughts to wrap up this long examination, just to summarize where we've been and what we will build on in part two. How do we baptize? With the sprinkling or pouring of water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by an ordained minister only once for all. Who do we baptize? Adult converts and the children of believers. This is most consistent with God's covenantal dealings with man. What happens when we baptize? God's saving promises are signified and sealed to the hearts of the baptizee. The saving promises of baptism are made effective to the believer either before receiving the sacrament, as in the case of Abraham, or after, as in the case of covenant children, and this is only by faith. We see that Baptist theology is inconsistent with Reformed theology properly understood. One of the many reasons that I'm Reformed and not Baptist, Lutheran, Anglican, or Roman Catholic is because I believe Reformed teaching takes the best account of and the most thorough and consistent reading of what God has revealed in Scripture. This is demonstrated among other places. I think it's really well demonstrated in Reformed teaching on baptism. Here I stand. I can do no other. We'll get to your doubtlessly scathing criticisms in part two. In the meantime, I will conclude this episode with our examination of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 26, question 69. How does holy baptism signify and seal to you that the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross benefits you? Answer. In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it gave the promise that, as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and spirit wash away the impurity of my soul, that is, all my sins. Question 70. What does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit? Answer. To be washed with Christ's blood means to receive forgiveness of sins from God through grace, because of Christ's blood poured out for us in his sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with his Spirit means to be renewed by the Holy Spirit and sanctified to be members of Christ, so that more and more we become dead to sin and lead a holy and blameless life. Question 71. Where has Christ promised that he will wash us with his blood and spirit as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism? Answer. In the institution of baptism, where he says, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. This promise is repeated where Scripture calls baptism the washing of rebirth and the washing away of sins. This has been Keeping the Faith. I am your host, Joseph Wolcott, and we will see you in the next episode for Christian Baptism, Part 2, responding to criticisms of this position.